Okay, good morning. It is morning in Augusta, Georgia. Grovetown, there you go. See, I just asked and I couldn't remember again. We are in Grovetown, and as Dan reminded me, we are right smack dab in the center of the Southeast Gospel Revolution Conference. So... And we are covering the entire Southeast, which we are very proud to do. This has been an occasion, to say the least, for me, and I know for all of you that have been in attendance here. And there's been two major things that we've covered. There's been a lot of information. But the two things, two major resolves, I think, come out of this particular conference. And that is, number one, my own resolve in accepting the reality of the anger of God, and that it was real. It was there. It was. It wasn't something that you can... optionally remove and say, well, I don't think God ever was angry. I've been thinking about this for 10 years and trying to resolve that myself. I didn't have a bone to pick either way, and certainly was willing to consider the possibility that God was never angry, and it was just a mindset that man had. And we've talked about it numerous times on in the meetings for the last 10 years, and but everybody knew I had not yet made a particular resolve about that issue. So I've watched over 10 years, but it's I think I've seen, not only have I seen the results of that, but I've also finally come to grips with the fact the more that I have been brought back to the scriptures to validate the truth, I realized that to whitewash the scriptures of the anger of God, the wrath, the judgment of God, was literally to take out all of the understanding of the reasons for a Savior, for a Redeemer. And as I've said, even my dear friend Carlton Pearson went that direction and came to the point that there just really was no reason for the sacrifice of Jesus pertaining to anger, wrath, and judgment. That was very important point, because you see, without this contrast, clarity can't come without contrast. And what I began to see was, as people would whitewash this out of the scriptures, that what was happening was that they were literally losing the ability to contrast the old covenant with the new, Moses with Jesus. All of the comparisons that were there were being blurred. It's like looking at a scene, and you know, the reason that you can see something, it's just like Julie's picture up there. It is of a white wood chair, but you see, it's the background of it that makes that picture stand out. And the beautiful flowers, but in the background, she has a black and purple and green in the background, and that's what causes the flowers to stand out. When you remove the anger and wrath of God, it would be like looking at those pictures with no background. If you remove the anger and the wrath of God, you cannot see the sacrifice of Jesus. You cannot see the validity of the work of the cross. Over the last 10 years, this is what I have observed, that many of my really close friends have resolved that there was, I had no conflict with them and still don't, but many of them had absolved the anger and wrath of God, because it was difficult, because we equate anger with hate. And but once I began to realize that not always does anger come out of hate, but anger can come out of love. And This morning I was reminded of the verse that says, "Be ye angry and sin not." I even understand that a little bit better now, you know, because anger can be born out of love, but you need to resolve that anger. You remember in Ephesians, Paul said, "Be ye angry and sin not." And then he said, "But don't let the sun go down on your wrath." So while there is anger that can be born out of love, you need to resolve it quickly. How many of you know that anger born out of hatred is never resolved? It eats your soul out. And it is nothing that is healthy for you, for anybody around you. But you see, we've taught people, you know, that anger is sin. But according to Paul, you can be angry and sin not. And I really do believe that that's the difference. Anger born out of love and anger born out of hatred. And obviously, Paul believed that anger, there was a type of anger that that could be resolved before you ever go to bed. It is amazing that you can get the most angry at the people that you love the most. I don't know if that's ever happened to any of you guys, but it certainly can happen. But it also ought to be accompanied with a quick ability to resolve those things. The thing that I have observed is this, and that is that people who, for a need to see God as loving. Now, see, the motivation for whitewashing the anger of God out of the scriptures is a very noble one. But you see, it's misguided. It's misguided because we've seen the anger as hatred, and we have learned that, of course, Paul taught that God is love. Well, how could a God of love do that? So we have needed to try to resolve that, but I think that this whole issue of seeing anger born out of that is born out of love is certainly a different, a completely different aspect. Here are the things that I believe takes place when we whitewash anger out of the scriptures in pertaining to the gospel. Number one thing that I've observed is just disinterested. Once people believe that, convince themselves out of necessity in many cases, there just becomes a disinterest in anything pertaining to even the gospel then. The next thing that I have observed is just unthankfulness. There's just, you don't have anything really to be thankful for. But, man, I tell you what, if you realize that Jesus bore the anger and the wrath of God, you'll have something to be thankful for every day. And just like in Paul's, or in the scripture's definition of the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day, remember the song we used to sing, "This is the day that the Lord hath made, I will rejoice and be glad in it." And of course, we sang that about today. You know, well, now I got to, this is a horrible day, but I will rejoice. I will be glad in it. Oh, my God, I don't feel like it. You know, Grandma just died, but I got to rejoice and be glad in this day. Well, no, you don't got to be rejoicing and be glad in that day. Paul was talking about a specific day, and it was the day of the Lord, the day of the cross. And no matter if Grandma just died or what's happened, you always have a day that you can rejoice about. Because it is the day that God resolved, through Jesus Christ, all anger, all wrath, all judgment, all punishment. And we can rejoice in that. And that in and of itself helps the heart to adjust to a thankful nature. If you don't have a foundation for your thankfulness, I mean, you know, you can get up and be thankful for the sun rising and for, you know, for the good weather, but sometimes the sun always rises, but it doesn't always rise with it looking as sparkling and wonderful. It can be accompanied by a tornado at the very same time. You can be very grateful for the water, but when it's up to the second floor of the house, that's not much to be grateful for. But see, this establishes in the heart, because I believe that the kingdom of God is within. You will also, now the new CD series that we're giving away for the pledge drive is by my friend in Australia, and her name is Kate, and she is she's now publishing her second album, but all of it is out of the gospel that she's heard me teach and preach. Her and her husband were pastors in Australia, and they started listening and understanding the gospel. He started teaching it, and of course it dissolved the church. And so now they produce this music, and if you like a Joan Baez type singing of a single female, you know, with guitar, and you know, and of course she's got all kinds of backup music and stuff. As far as a style, you will love her. It's folksy. But the thing of it is that it is it's very powerful. I wept when she sent me her first CD because I was hearing my teaching sung back at me, and I just laid on the sofa and cried. It was just amazing to hear the total gospel in quote gospel music. There wasn't anything in it that was contrary to the gospel. Now she's got another one that's ready to come out, but the one that she's got out now is entitled Eden in Me. And over 20 years ago, I taught that I was teaching the fact that when man was driven out of the garden, that God set up two cherubs and said, no man will ever enter in here again. You know, in evangelical Christianity was teaching us that we are trying to get back into the garden, to that state of being that man was in the garden. We're being restored to the garden. But if you read Genesis, it says no man will ever enter in that garden again. But there was nothing to prevent God from putting the garden in man. Man couldn't go into the garden, but God literally, through the kingdom of God, has placed the garden in us. So I believe the heart and the kingdom of God and the Garden of Eden within, if you will, is a place to cultivate and grow the heart. The heart can expand, it can comprehend, it can have depth, it can you can perceive and conceive things and have wisdom and understanding and insight and love and passion and compassion that is way beyond what you think you have, because it is Eden in you. And I think that first instruction was to be fruitful and multiply in that garden. I think that's the heart, that we can be fruitful and multiply much, much, much from the heart. Most of you have, in fact, I know those of you here have experienced that. You've experienced the fruitfulness of the heart that is beyond you. Something coming out of you that's better than anything you could have ever done with it. The notion to respond to something with kindness rather than with resentment, so many different things. And by helping people understand that, I think it will encourage us to cultivate that Eden in us. So, when we take out the anger of God from the scriptures, which we've gone in detail about what the scriptures are, so I feel like when I say that now, I can not have to go back and redefine exactly what I'm talking about. But when we whitewash the scriptures of the anger of God, I really do believe that it takes away that foundation for thankfulness and for really truly understanding what we have now in Christ. And so I've watched this happen, and it is to the point that people have gone, because of this one issue, I believe, some have gone even to the point of being atheists. Now, and they're still my good friends. They know that, I mean, I've had them call me and tell me, Mike, I don't believe in nothing no more. And, there's been times I think they were almost testing to see whether or not I would still love them. And I laugh, you know, and say, wow, well, congratulations, you know. Whatever's working for you, you know, and they see that I have no reaction to it at all. Now, it does hurt my heart in this aspect, that I know that the power of the gospel in the heart and what it can do. And so in that aspect, it does trouble me. But as far as their eternal destiny or what God thinks about them, that does not change. Because this is not about our view and opinion or our belief in God. It's about God's view and opinion and his belief in us. The other thing we covered, was last night, of course, I'd have to say there's probably a lot of words that I could say that I feel about last night, but I think sobering is the number one thing. I didn't walk away intoxicated with revelation. That was not what this was all about. It was very sobering for me. I think it was sad to cover the territory that we did last night, but necessary all at the same time. And even when I woke up this morning, I had a very sobering feeling about me. A total peace. Total peace, but a very sobered feeling of just reality. You know, this is, and it's a good thing to deal with reality, and to not fall into some form of trying to pretend this. You realize the entire Christian world is trying to pretend that all of these writings agree with each other. Catholicism really doesn't make any bones about it. They accept the teachings of Peter, James, and John, and will make reference to Paul, but Paul certainly is not a central figure in their teachings whatsoever. Protestantism takes the teachings of Paul and the teachings of the rest of the apostles and try to make sense out of them. So I don't know which one would become more confused. At least the Catholics are clear about what they believe. And then Protestantism, it's just all over the map because it depends on what mixture of the two that you come up with as to what denomination is going to evolve from that. We have many, many, many denominations. Every one of them, beyond the shadow of a doubt, every one of them are based on what particular mixture of Paul's teaching with the apostles' teachings that they have combined. And you just never know. But I'll guarantee you could look through their basic creed and you'll see, well, this one's slanted over this way toward the apostles' teachings, the disciples' teachings, and this one's slanted over this way toward Paul's teaching. But in this area, they slanted back over here with Peter's teaching, and they call that rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, that's not rightly dividing the word of truth, pulling verses out of context. That's just rightly chopping up the truth. And in fact, I did an entire tape several years ago about rightly dividing the truth, and it has much more implication to it, and certainly not what we've been led to believe over the years. This issue of coming to grips with the teaching that I did, I do not intend to imply that everyone here was on board with me last night. I don't want to, just in case I'm wrong and now the hounds of heaven are after me, I don't want to implicate you guys to be part and parcel of what I did last night in taking taking my heritage, what is my heritage as a righteous man, to condemn the teachings of judgment of the Apostle Peter. I talked with Glenn this morning. I think I'm going to need a little bit of counseling and some stuff after all of this. I need to talk this out. You know, this is, and I think you guys know that this was not a flippant decision on my part. Even the issue of God's anger, as I've told you, I've thought through this for 10 years before I come to a conclusion on this. Doesn't mean I'm right. Please don't think just because I think about something for 10 years that I come up with the right answer. But at least you know that I don't deal with things of this caliber with any type of a flippant attitude. This is not the only situation where I have reserved my learning to come to a conclusion for as much as an over 10 years. Many of them has been 5 years. I learn slow. I was not the head of my class, so it takes me a little bit longer than most to learn some things. Another thing that came out of this meeting actually took place after the meeting was over with, and we were all standing in the kitchen, and Chris was talking about children and brought up something. I've tried to remember the context of it, but I honestly can't. But something he said triggered something in me that just, it was, you know, another, the domino fell, you know. It was just, it was really a wonderful experience for me. But suddenly the verses of where Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And except you become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." And just in a flash, I realized that what Jesus was trying to tell us is that you have to become someone who is not under the law to enter the kingdom of heaven, because children were not under the law. Children were not held liable before God. The parents were completely liable before God for the actions of their children under the law up to a certain age. We call it the age of accountability. The funny thing is that the moment that they reach that age of accountability, if they are still rebellious, they have to be stoned to death. So they go from no liability to do it perfectly or you're dead. Not a transition even. Not, well, we're going to give you a little responsibility here and a little more there. It's, you know, stone suckers to death, you know. And showing the drastic difference between the penalty of death under the law. Isn't it amazing? The very first thing, once you become under the law, the first thing is penalty of death. The very first thing carries penalty of death. For doing what? Disobeying your parents is under penalty of death. One day you are not responsible before God. The next day, the very same thing is a death sentence under Jewish law. It's quite amazing. So I think what Jesus was trying to tell us was this incredible revelation that unless you can become someone who's not under the law, just like he told them they had to be born again. So ever since then, Christians have been trying to figure out how to be born again and how to become as little children. But Jesus did all of that for us because the thing that he wanted us to do is become people who were not under the law so that we could enter into the kingdom of God. And born again, he did all of that for us 2,000 years ago. This entire planet was born again of the Spirit, and this has been the picture that comes out of this is so crystal clear. I don't know if it's my own mental illness that makes it clear, or that it actually really is that clear. I have comfort in my heart that with this picture, you know, I have comfort in my heart, and I think what has happened here this weekend in the establishment of the scriptures in particular is that it gives perfect borders to the picture. You don't have to wonder where to look to gain understanding. You know, it's within these borders that you look. It's within this framework that you look, you study, you search, you learn, you grow. But you see, if it is just a spirituality, well, I'm God, you're God, cats are God, dogs are God, and, you know, whatever, you know. Well, I believe God is, you know, in every religion. God has nothing to do with anybody's religion. In fact, that's what Jesus died for, was to free us from all religion, including Christianity, which evolved after his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus didn't die to start another religion. Jesus died to free us from all religion, religion being that which man does to try to achieve favor with God. And by any means, by any works, any effort on his part, including believing, which we crossed that one. That was a big hurdle years ago, just crossing that hurdle of realizing it is not our own faith. But remember that peace that came when it was like, wow, it's not our faith. Now, let me tell you something. I've never taught anybody not to believe. In fact, my goal is to have people believe. But you cannot think that our believing or our faith is included in our redemption. We do not become, we do not believe so we can become redeemed. We have been redeemed so we can become believers. Now that will save your soul. That will give you foundations to build upon, a powerful foundation to build upon, because now you're free to learn, because the onus is not on you. You have no threat of retribution if you get it wrong. You know, you might be stupid for a while. We've all been stupid for a while. But God can handle our stupidity. God can handle us being wrong. But just always stay in that place to where that you're always willing to learn. And I don't get concerned about any of this. And, you know, I've said this before. But, you know, when I do these teachings, and I know that there's people who've listened and who've understood, this may sound a little bit strange, but it's, and I'm not talking about anything spiritual or biblical or anything. I think it's just my heart. But it's really funny because when I know that somebody has received the gospel through my teaching, and I'm watching them grow, I'm watching them increase, it really is like watching my own babies. I don't know what it is, but I mean, I know that Dan Myers is way too old to be my baby, but I feel like he's one of my babies, you know? But it's just that instinct that I have that, you know, I want to nurture and help and encourage along the way in this. It's such a beautiful thing to watch people grow in the gospel. And instead of just giving you the gospel and forgetting that you ever existed, well, now they're on their way to heaven. Bless God. Hallelujah. We got them saved and let's move on to the next town. But this really is a nurturing and a growing process, and which I love being as much a part of as I possibly can. So we learned about the children. I wanted to follow up on this whole issue, though, of the anger of God, because it's a tremendous part to resolve in this whole issue of the gospel. And I did a little bit of searching. I found it interesting. And the only thing, there's just a few interesting things I want to leave you with this morning. And it'll give you something to kind of search on and look out for yourself. And then I want to teach you the entire chapter of Isaiah chapter 61. It will very much preclude the things that we've already talked about. It's interesting that the very first time that in the Bible it says that God got angry. You know, this would be one of those things where, okay, you know, here's your Sunday school homework. Find out when God first ever expressed that he was angry. Now, and I'm sure your mind would run to a lot of places about when God got angry. Think about it just a moment. And it is not even in the book of Genesis. We have to wait until the book of Exodus to see that God says that he got angry. You know what he got angry about? Moses said, I have a speech impediment and I can't speak. And God got angry. He said, you have a brother that can talk. So there you can almost see how that, you can see how that almost out of love that God was angry here, because here Moses was doubting his ability. And that's can you imagine that as a parent? That you can imagine that anger, you know, if you know your child can do something and they're whining, saying, I can't do it because I this or because I that. Oh, yes, you can do it too. So the very first time that God got angry, I think all of us can relate to, especially if you've been a parent. I thought that was incredibly interesting, that the first time that God was angry was because Moses said, I can't talk. I have a speech impediment. And God got angry with him. Now, Moses didn't say anything that wasn't true. But you see, so do you see how I'm just going to drop some things on you? I'm not going to stop here and try to figure this out. But these will be things that will be a lot of fun for you to go back and look at and see what God got angry about, why he got angry. So that's the first time anger shows up. We have to wait until the book of Exodus to show to find where God's wrath was expressed. We have to wait until Exodus 21 to see where God's judgment shows up. We have to wait until the book of Exodus to see where that God smote anyone. And the first one that God smote was the Egyptians. It was the very first time God smote. Now, it's not the first time that anger, wrath, judgment, and smiting took place. But it was all people doing it, not God. You know, in my infantile glance at this, I would almost have to say, if I didn't think it was probably foolish, that God kind of learned how to be angry and smite by behavior modification by watching humans do it. But he is not the one who first got angry. He's not the one who expressed wrath and anger and judgment. Because we have all of Genesis to go through. And these guys were ticked off, killing each other, all kinds of things. And so it's just an interesting thing. The term curse shows up in the book of Genesis, however. And the first thing that was cursed was the serpent. And he cursed the serpent to the ground. Then the next thing that was cursed was the ground. I thought there's something very interesting here that the serpent was cursed to the ground, and then the very next thing, God cursed the ground. But you know what he said to Adam? He said that he had cursed the ground for thy sake. Now, isn't that interesting? Why is it for his sake that he cursed the ground? He didn't say, I'm going to strike the ground because I just think it'll be fun to sit back and watch you sweat by your brow and dig in dirt and try to plant things. I think it'll be fun. I'm going to get a big kick out of this, you know, you little rebel you. But he said, what he said was that he cursed the ground for Adam's sake. So, that is just some tidbits of just opening up and looking at some of the first times that these subjects are mentioned. I think that we're going to have volumes of things to learn about this issue of anger, wrath, and judgment. But you see, we've had to learn it now and through the paradigm of love rather than a paradigm of hatred. See, and that's why people have read these things about anger and wrath and judgment, because we only relate it to hatred. But it is absolutely true that we know that the greatest anger that has ever been expressed is not necessarily through hatred. It has been through love. Anger that comes through hatred is relentless. It is tormenting. It's horrific when it is driven by hatred. Not that anger driven by or wrath or judgment is not horrific, but there's a resolve to anger that comes from love rather than anger that comes out of hatred. So I think with that little paradigm shift that we can view now God's anger through the focus of love rather than through the paradigm of hatred. And I've understood that. You know, I never wanted to see God. Once I saw the total love of God, I didn't want to believe that God was ever angry. I didn't want to believe that. But you see, now, like I said, as I begin to weigh this out, I realize that without the one, the other just is not even valid. It just is not valid at all. All right, guys, we're going to cover in the scriptures Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Very powerful chapter. you'll recognize it immediately as we get started. Now, the thing that you have to realize is the subject of what was creating this, all of this discomfort, all the pain, all the distress, all of it, this was not being caused by the devil. It wasn't being caused by, their relationships are going bad. And I've used these verses for those, but it is fudging them a bit. Because all the way up through until Isaiah, you have many interventions here, as I've told you before. In the book of Isaiah and in other of the prophets, the one thing you find is two tracks of prophecy. You hear the prophet Isaiah, and since we're in Isaiah, we'll just stay with this. You hear Isaiah prophesying, God's angry, he's going to do this, he's going to wipe you off the face of the earth, his judgment's going to flow to the uttermost parts of the earth, no one is going to escape this, on and on and on. And then almost in the next breath, he says, but God's sending a savior. And he will bear our punishment. He will take our sin. He will do this. And now God's mad and he's angry. It's like listening to a schizophrenic if you read the prophecy of Isaiah. But the interesting thing is that he appoints the day of God's anger and the day of redemption as exactly the same day. So you see, as these prophecies begin to come down the annals of history through these thousands of years, God's anger is coming, a redeemer is coming, God's anger is coming, a redeemer is coming. And then at a crossroads, bam, these prophecies meet. And they meet on a cross on a hill at Golgotha almost 2,000 years ago, where there has been much debate about this. About the fulfillment of this. Dan and I were talking about, he loves the teaching that I did on the book of Daniel, or the 70th week of Daniel, because evangelical Christianity says that the 69th week of Daniel was finished 2,000 years ago and went on hold because we're now waiting for it to be fulfilled. But the reason that they refuse to believe it's all been fulfilled is because the verse that contains the entire fulfillment and the book that contains the entire fulfillment of the book of or of the prophecy of Daniel says that transgression has been done away with. See, they do not believe transgression's been done away with. They said that everlasting righteousness would be ushered in. They do not believe everlasting righteousness is here. But you know what else it says? It says that the most holy would be crowned. So you know what else they're saying? Is that Jesus himself is not Lord yet. See, when you begin to take something out, you extricate more than what you think you're extricating. And so the 70th week of Daniel, I'm very happy to report to you, was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. We're not waiting for anything. But see, that delay of that 70th week of Daniel has been the creation of all this end time doctrine. You had to create something for that week. You know, what's going to happen in that week? Well, it didn't happen then, so we know it's all in the future. So we've got a rapture. We've got a great tribulation. We've got a mixture of the two. We've got ones that don't believe in either one. It's all over the board, but all of it is surrounding this fulfillment of the 70th week of Daniel, which is conclusively been fulfilled. It is not a futuristic thing by any means. So as you get up to chapter 61, you got to realize the only punishment, the only suffering that is being talked about, the remedy that he speaks of now in Isaiah 61 is from the anger, wrath, and judgment of God. All right? And in chapter 61, as was the book that was handed to Jesus in his ministry to read, as it was his custom to read in the synagogue every week, and this was one of them that is recorded in the Gospels. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. So he was preaching good news. Now, it doesn't sound like good news in most of it, but, you know, Jesus was also telling them that he was going to resolve all of this at the same time. He says, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, and hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Now, brokenhearted because they went through a divorce? Brokenhearted because they lost their money? No, brokenhearted about their relationship with God. These people were brokenhearted because they had watched an angry God visit them, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. The captives to what? You know how we have taken that, and so we have flagrantly used it to any application that we want, but proclaiming liberty to the captives, he's not talking about those in the mental institutions and all of the good sermons that it makes out of it, though I certainly wouldn't stop anybody who thought that they could go in and liberate everybody in a mental institution. But it's probably the person who's trying to do that may need to be there, actually. to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. The captives to what? The captives to the law, and the captives to the consequences of the law. Man, when you actually know the law, you know you're going to die under God's wrath. You know you're going to die under the judgment of God. And he says, and to open the prison of them that are bound. Bound by what? And bound to what? What were they bound to? Paul makes a inference in his writings that Jesus, when he came, that he led captivity captive. So he's talking about these people that were bound. And I remember as I read through it, I tried to look up the Greek words and everything and tried to see, but it literally means to take people out of prison and put them in prison. I'm going to take people out of a prison and I'm going to put them in another prison. That he led captivity into captivity. It's like, this doesn't sound like a good plan. But when you realize what they were captive to, they were captive to unrighteousness. They were captive to sin. They were in bondage to sin, the sin and the transgression of one man, and they could not escape that condition of sin. No matter what they did, no amount of obedience to the law could help them or facilitate their escape from the condition of sin, the penalty of sin, nor the law. But it says that he led captivity captive. And I tell you, just the most beautiful picture I was able to see from that was that, yes, I am in bondage. I'm in complete bondage. The same way I was in bondage to sin, I am now in bondage to righteousness. And nothing I can do will ever get me out of this bondage. I've been locked up, and the key will never, ever, ever be used to let me out again. And I'm in bondage. Let me tell you something. I'm in bondage, and I want everybody to know it. I'm in absolute bondage to righteousness, holiness, perfection. I'm faultless and blameless, and I have been led into captivity by Jesus, and I will never, ever escape along with the rest of the human race. Man, we could almost have a Pentecostal meeting right there, couldn't we? And this is the other thing. He said, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now watch this. And the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn. Oh, wait a minute. Now Isaiah is really schizophrenic here, because he says he's talking about one day, and he's proclaiming what for that day? The day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn. What are they mourning about? They're mourning about the vengeance of God. How in the world are you going to preach the vengeance of our God and comfort the people that the vengeance is intended for all at the same time? Well, you guys know the gospel. I don't have to figure this out for you. The day of the vengeance of our God, and the day of the Lord, and the ability to comfort all that mourn. Now remember, they're not mourning because their child died. They're not mourning because their dog died. They're not mourning because, you know, their stock market crashed. They're in mourning about the judgment of God. And if you ever read back through when the trumpet would blow, you know, they knew when the judgment of God was coming because the shofar would blow. Now, but it would have a certain tone. when the shofar was blown and it was one long, solid, continuous blast, they knew judgment was coming, and that was it. Nothing was going to stop it. There were other blasts of the shofar, but they had intermittent signals in it. It's like, I guess you'd say it was kind of like Morse code. There you go. Thank you. Like Morse code. They had a Morse code with the shofar. So a certain way it was blown, they knew, oh, it's time to go to temple. Oh, it's time for the sacrifice. And there was multitude of reasons that the trumpet, as it was called, was blown. And when that trumpet would blow, and you got to know, can you imagine when they first started hearing the trumpet, they were looking for some interval or something to interrupt that, you know, instead of that continuous blast, unending blast, they knew it was over. And that's when the sackcloth and ashes came out. They would throw ashes into the air, clad themselves with sackcloth, because they were under judgment, and there was no remedy for that at all. There was no remedy. That's why Paul said, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, how will the people know what to do? Paul was making direct reference to that when he was giving that teaching, that if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, you know. Okay, so like we've got this Morse code, you know, and this number of dots, this number of dashes mean this, this number of dashes and dots means this, this, and this, and then somebody sends out a code that nobody knows about. It's like, huh? And that's why Paul was telling us about this, that we weren't supposed to have any uncertainty about these things, that we should be very clear about the message. Where he taught on that is where it's taught on in the New Testament really is profound. It's worth going back and looking at that with that understanding and see the what came across. Now look what he says: to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. Why were they mourning? Judgment was why they were mourning. To give unto them beauty for ashes. What was the ashes for? The ashes was what they started throwing ashes up in the air when and covering themselves with ashes whenever they realized judgment was coming. And what does the prophet here say? You're going to get some beauty instead of ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. What were they mourning about? They were mourning about judgment, anger, and wrath. And what did he say was going to replace that mourning? Joy. Now, you see, here again, do you see how fundamentally we undermine the very basis of the joy of our salvation if you take the anger of God out of the scriptures? You don't have the true foundation of joy. If you can know the joy of knowing that Jesus took all anger and wrath away from you, if you can know that, that will create joy in your heart. When the reality of how profound this work was at the cross, you will have joy. You say, well, why don't people have joy about the work of the cross? Because they've diminished it so much that they don't even have any reason to be joyful about the cross. Even to where Carlton Pearson can say, I don't think this bloody mess that took place 2,000 years ago was the will of God. That's the extreme that it can go to when you lose perspective. The oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Now, they put on a garment of praise. Now, what did they used to put on? They used to put on sackcloth and ashes when judgment was coming. And now he says, instead of that heavy garment that you were putting on getting ready for judgment, what was the garment that he was replacing it with? Garment of praise. Wow. Now you have a foundation for joy. You have a foundation for praise. You don't praise to gain the presence of God. You praise because you have become the presence of God. And you are the residence that God has chosen to take up in. You are the temple of God. that they might be called the trees of righteousness. You see, if we whitewash out the anger of God, the full reality of you being a tree of righteousness is obliterated in that revelation. You cannot know how righteous you are until you have accepted how angry God was under the law. Now, the thing I believe every person in this room is going to come away from this with is a much stronger foundation. I really believe that that's what's going to take place in your heart. Because we're not, and I know for me I am, let me speak for myself, no more meandering about, well, maybe God wasn't angry, maybe he was. Because, see, I didn't realize I was robbing myself of the basic truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ by being nebulous about this issue. Well, maybe he was never angry. Maybe it was just in man's mind God was angry. You see, we get robbed of the conclusion of the story. If you don't believe the story, how can you be rejoicing about the end of the story? It's just not even possible. He said that we might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall build the old waste places. What old waste places? Folks, these are the places where that were annihilated by the wrath of God. Now, there's no fear of anger and wrath destroying your life ever. So you can go back and repair things in your life. Why go back and repair something if God himself destroyed it? And he might destroy it again. It's kind of hopelessness, isn't it, that it would produce. But now that you know that God is not against you, now that you know that any wasteland in your life, even if it had been God, which it was not, you know you can try over and over again. You can get up and start all over and over again. I like the statement in the New Testament, if God be for us, who can be against us? But let's reverse that. If God be against us, who can be for us? Doesn't make any difference who's on your side if God's against you. But see, and that creates such a hopelessness inside. But you see that on the other side of this. I'm teaching myself happy right now, to be real honest with you. I mean, the somberness of last night for me is turning into joy now. It's like, you know, we got through that, and I think that we did something very important. Let me re-say that. I think I did something very important last night because, again, I don't want to implicate anybody here in my what may be perceived as folly by others. In what took place here. But I'm seeing a very productive response to this in my own heart. It's settling things in my heart. I feel strength coming from it. I really, really do. And they shall build the old waste places, and they shall raise up the former desolations. Why were these places desolate? Don't you remember all the prophecies? And I'll make it desolate. We can build any place that was desolate under the wrath and anger of God before the cross, because there's nothing going to come back and make it desolate, not by God anyway. He says, and they shall repair the waste cities. What did he say his judgment was going to do? He was going to lay these cities waste. And he said, now, oh, it's okay. You can build now because it's all over with. You don't have to be concerned that God's going to come in and lay waste to a city. The desolation of many generations. Wow. And we do know exactly how many generations, actually, up until the cross. Every generation before the cross had to endure this. Folks, I almost feel when I talk about the gospel, especially talking about the cross, and I know what these people were under before the cross, to me it feels like the air must have breathed differently. You know, you've walked in a house where everybody's mad and upset, and they suddenly try to act like everything's okay, but you walk in, it's like, something wrong here, you know? It's like, I left a pot on at the house. I got to go. But you can feel it. But can you imagine in the atmosphere of an angry God on with planet Earth. Man, I tell you what, Jesus took all that away. Jesus took all of that away after many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the aliens shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priest of the Lord, and men shall call you the ministers of our God. Now, let me tell you something. This issue of calling different people ministers and others clergy is stupid. Everyone who has been freed out from under the law is a minister of God. Everyone. Everyone's been made righteous is a minister. Everyone. A minister of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentile, and in their glory shall you boast yourself. I'm not sure exactly what this means, but I know when it says, by virtue of what it's talking about, being freed from the law, he says that you will glory, in their glory shall you boast yourself. In their glory shall you boast yourself of the Gentiles. And the only thing that came to my mind this morning was, if you're telling people they're out from under the law, he's telling them, hey, you're like the Gentiles now. They were never under the law. You can glory in their glory. I never gave them my law, and they were never subject to this, to all of this stuff. But now you can rejoice in the glory of the Gentiles. For your shame, you shall have double. Now, where did this shame come from? Man, I tell you, when God Himself is pointing out all your faults, how can you have anything else but shame? You don't ever have to have an ounce of shame before God ever again. And for your shame, you shall have double. And for confusion, oh, Jesus. If there's anything that impending judgment and feeling that God is against you and angry is ever going to produce, it is confusion. Believe me, I spent 6 terms in mental institutions. And most of us in there were very spiritual people. Yes, very spiritual people. And but very confused. And everyone talking about the anger, wrath, and judgment of God. Almost without exception. He says, and for confusion you shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. Everlasting joy. Now, where does this joy come from? The cessation of all hostility between God and man. There is an everlasting joy. There is a day of the Lord that you can rejoice in forever now. Regardless of what today's like, you can always say, there is a day I can totally rejoice in. I will rejoice and be glad in it. I don't even have to really make myself do it. Because now I understand what the day of the Lord is, and this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. For I, the Lord, love judgment. And the term judgment here simply means, it means like if you have good judgment about you. And God does love judgment. To have good judgment about you as to whether, is it good judgment to waste your life or do some productive with your life? That's having good judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Now, what was that everlasting covenant that we found out about in Isaiah chapter 54? We've already talked about that covenant. It is the covenant of peace. So an everlasting covenant of peace, he's talking about, that will be made. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. And all that see them shall acknowledge them, and that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Man, you see where this joy and this rejoicing comes from? And if we absolve the scriptures of the anger of God, there is no need for joy and rejoicing. This is what we joy and rejoice about. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me in the garment of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all of the nations. Now I want you to see which one comes first. He's going to cause what to spring forth? Righteousness. And what follows? Praise. Let me tell you something. When you've been made righteous in the presence of an angry God, let me tell you something. There's going to be a lot of praising going on. This has been a very important weekend for me. If you guys hadn't even been here, it would still been very important for me. There's some major things that got resolved for me as an individual, as someone who shares the gospel. This has been tremendous. It has been tremendous for me. We have just concluded the Southeast Conference of Mike Williams Ministries. And it's a shame that it's concluded. We ought to just keep on going. Have a revival. All right. And we appreciate this entire time that we've had together.